This is the podcast for RUF at the University of Texas.
A community for students to experience God's grace and express God's grace to others.
For more information, visit www.ruf.org/UT.
Or find us on Instagram at TexasRUF.
Hey, y'all. My name is Jordan, and I'm the RUF campus minister here at the University of Texas. And I want to welcome you tonight to RUF. Whether this is your first time to RUF or your 50th time, let me tell you what RUF is. So RUF is a community of students, and we are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbors. Because what we believe fundamentally is that Jesus is the embodiment of love. And so what we do is this. Every week, we gather in this room on Wednesday nights, and we gather in small groups throughout the week, and we meet one-on-one for lunch or coffee in order to first remind one another of God's great love for us, in order that we might rest in his love. And so what I want you to do tonight is rest. I want you to breathe in and breathe out God's love for you, knowing that RUF is not a community that's trying to get you to do more things, but actually to rest in the things that Jesus has already done for you. So, no matter who you are or what you believe or what you've done, I want you to know that you're welcome here tonight at RUF. And tonight we're continuing in our sermon series on the first 11 chapters of Genesis that we're calling the first words. Because as many of you know, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And so Genesis 1 through 11 are God's first words to us. His first words to us on who he is and why we're here. What is the meaning of life? The first words on everything. And tonight, we are going to skip just a couple of passages ahead because it's Valentine's RUF. And we are going to talk about God's first words to us on marriage and sex. So, 3 points tonight as we talk about those topics. First, the gift of marriage. Secondly, the gift of sex. And third, why there won't be either in heaven. So those are our 3 points. Two caveats up front. First of all, I want to give credit to Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, for a lot of the stuff in the sermon tonight. And secondly, I want to say up front that I do not pretend to be an expert on these topics. My wife can tell you that I have failed many, many times in marriage. And so I don't want this to look like an expert talking to people who don't know what they're doing, okay? I'm a sinner in need of grace in these areas, just as you are, all right? So let's go ahead and get into it. First of all, point one, the gift of marriage. In order to see the gift of marriage, I want us to talk about our longing for marriage and then our purpose for marriage. Longing and purpose. First of all, longing. So let's go back to the passage. When you turn back to the text, you'll see in verse 18 that it says, "It is not good that the man should be alone." I want to focus on those words, "not good," because these are shocking words. Because if you'll remember back a few weeks ago in Genesis 1, over and over again, God had looked at everything that he had made in creation. And he had said, good, 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 very good. And so here, for the first time in the Bible, there's something that is not good. What is it? Loneliness. Adam is lonely. But I want you to notice something interesting, and that is that Adam is lonely before the fall. Which is to say, before sin ever entered the world, Adam was lonely. And that means that loneliness isn't fundamentally a bad thing. In fact, it's actually a built-in thing. God chose, when he made us, to make us into human beings that deeply need and deeply long for not just him, but actually one another. And we see this longing kind of drawn out even more in the next verse, in verse 19. Where we kind of have this fascinating passage where God brings all of the animals before Adam so that Adam might give them names. But then it says, for Adam, there is no animal that fits him. So what is happening here? Well, I think one of the things that is happening is God is highlighting Adam's loneliness even more. He's bringing every single creature in reality before him. And you can almost imagine Adam saying to himself, not that one, not that one, not that one. None of them fit. None of them are a match for him. And friends, really, aren't our whole lives like Adam here? In which we move through the world and we try so many different things to take away our loneliness. We try something and that doesn't work. We try something else, that doesn't work. We try someone else, they don't work. But then in verse 23, we see that God actually meets Adam in his longing, and he does it by creating a woman. And when Adam sees that woman Eve for the first time, he cries out in ecstasy, at last. And as many of you know, this here in the text is actually poetry. If you were to look at your Bibles, it would kind of indent the words here, and kind of they wouldn't just be like a paragraph. They're written out like poetry, because that's what they are in the Hebrew. And so this is actually the first piece of art in human history. Adam writes a poem, and he does it because he sees a woman for the first time. Finally, someone who fits at last. It's like the beginning of American Hustle. Did you see this movie with Christian Bale, where Christian Bale is describing his relationship with Amy Adams? And here's what he says. He says, "I felt like we had a secret, just the two of us, like that thing where you just want to be with one person all the time. You feel like the two of you get something and are in on something that no one else gets." I mean, y'all, this is what Adam longed for, and this is what we all long for. And so the first thing I want you to hear tonight is that you are really made for relationships. Loneliness is not good. I mean, in fact, doctors will tell you that loneliness is even more dangerous than smoking. That one of the greatest predictors and the greatest causes of death and disease is loneliness. It's one of the highest causes. So I want to invite you to pursue relationships. I want to invite you to not spend all day in your room on Snapchat, but to actually move out into the world and towards other people. I mean, I want to invite you to take risks and to ask people on dates and to have conversations with people and ask them questions and let people into your life and into your story. Move beyond superficial relationships and seek out deep ones. That's the first thing. But the second thing I wanted to say tonight is that you must keep watch on your longings. You must keep watch on them. John Newton is an old pastor, kind of theologian. He actually wrote Amazing Grace, one of the most famous hymns. And there's this famous letter that he wrote to a young couple. He writes to a young married couple, and the first thing he says to them is, "Beware of idolatry." Why would he say that? Because, friends, because our longing for relationships and for marriage is so powerful, it so easily becomes idolatrous. So that ending our loneliness and getting a girlfriend or getting a boyfriend or getting a wife or a husband becomes the end-all and be-all of our existence. And we see this actually a few chapters later in Genesis in a man named Jacob. Jacob works for 14 years in order to get a wife named Rachel. Now, you might say, that's pretty romantic. I look at that and I'm like, that's kind of idolatrous. After 14 years, you should probably just move on. That's a long time to work for one woman. But it's clear, again, Jacob has this hole in his heart, and he thinks that only Rachel can fill it. Or I even really think about my own life. I mean, I spent so much of my life wishing that I was married. I mean, so much of my single life, I always wanted to be ahead, and I wanted to be in a new place and somewhere else, and I missed what was in front of my face. I mean, I missed, like, the great opportunities and free time I had to go and do things, and I missed, you know, really seeking out good friendships. I just missed it because I was always looking for that someone. So, the question tonight is, where are you taking your longings for relationships and for marriage? What are you doing with them? For some of you, you probably actually need to be thinking about marriage more and realizing what a wonderful gift marriage is. But others of you may need to be thinking about marriage less and realizing that it can't fulfill you. But all of us, no matter who we are, need to constantly be giving our longings to God. We need to be praying through our longings and trusting him that he has good things for us. So that's longing. But let's look now back at the text at the purpose of marriage. And we see this in verses 24 and 25 in these very famous verses. Verse 24 and 25. This is the very first wedding. Here it is. Adam and Eve. In which God actually plays father of the bride. He here walks Eve down the aisle to Adam that they might be married. What does it say? "Therefore, A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, two famous words in this passage, or in these verses to highlight, leave and cleave, because they get at the purpose of marriage. First of all, leave. What does it mean to leave? Well, to leave is to leave behind everything in your life, everything and everyone that used to matter, in order to cling to your spouse and to make them your number one priority. To leave is to be exclusive. It is to close all the other doors, is to close off all your other options, all the other people you might have married or could have been with, to choose one. It's to enter an exclusive relationship. But then second, we have this word cleaving, or of holding fast. And friends, this is extremely strong and important language in the Bible, because this is the language of covenant. So if you read the Old Testament, one of the things you'll notice time and time again is that God enters into covenants with Israel, where, you know, he'll go to Noah after the flood and he says, I promise I'll never flood the earth again. Or he'll go to Abraham and he's saying, I promise that I will bless you and I will give you children and I will make you into a great nation and you will have so many descendants that you cannot count them. They're more than the stars. And so a covenant is a promise or an oath or a vow that God enters into, in which he promises to love someone forever and no matter what. So if a covenant is a promise that God makes to us, what our passage is saying tonight is that marriage is a covenant that we then make with another person, in which we say, as surely as God will never leave me, that surely I will never leave my spouse, no matter what. Covenants are unconditional. They're unconditional. Because in the Old Testament, over and over again, Israel fails God. They worship other gods, but God never leaves them. So what is the purpose of marriage? Covenant. It is to enter an exclusive, binding, permanent, forever, committed, unconditional relationship that isn't based on feelings. It's not based on your personal happiness, but it is based on vow and oath and promise. That's what marriage is. Okay, so because none of you are married yet, and because most of you probably aren't interested in entering that type of relationship yet, let's talk about dating. All right, let's talk about dating. So a few things for dating. The first one is this. Everyone in this room should be dating. Everyone just suddenly, like, looked up. Wow. Like, it was amazing. All right. First of all, on dating, you should be dating to marry. You should be dating in order to marry. If you're dating someone and you cannot possibly imagine yourself entering into a binding, permanent, forever, committed, unconditional, exclusive relationship with them, you should break up. And this does not mean, what I'm not saying is that you have to know after one date or even after 1 month if you want to marry someone. That is not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, if you've been dating 6 months, a year, 18 months, whatever it is, and you really don't think you can marry that person, what are you doing? Okay, that's the first thing. Date to marry. But second, while you should be dating to marry, don't act like you're married when you date. Let me say that again. You should be dating to marry, but don't act like you're married when you date. And this is really important. Because every relationship has rules and expectations, right? For example, when you go home to see your family, it is expected that you give your mom a hug. But when you go to class, it is not expected that you give your professor a hug. In fact, that would be really weird, right? I mean, relationships get weird and they get messy when we put rules and expectations upon them that they were never meant to handle. Rules, expectations, or actions that actually aren't proper and fitting to the relationship. And yet, that's what so many of us do in dating. So many of us, we start dating someone, and we almost immediately begin acting like we're married. So what do? We snap each other 97 times a day, and we send one another 53 text messages, and you have two different conversations, by the way, going on at like the same time. We're like snapping each other about one thing, and you're like texting each other, and that's like ninja stuff. I don't know how y'all do it, but you do. And then if someone doesn't respond to your text or your snap in like 5 minutes, you get mad at them, right? One REF minister has called these mini marriages. You're setting up a miniature marriage in which we act like we're married, but we aren't. In which we want all of the sort of exclusivity and intimacy of marriage, but without the commitment. Think about this. What do we say? We say, I'm not going on dates with anyone else, and I don't want them to either. That's exclusivity. And we have intimacy. We have intimacy physically and emotionally, and we're in constant communication. I mean, y'all are talking like way more than me and my wife talk like ever in a normal day. We might send each other like 7 text messages, right? So we want the exclusivity and the intimacy, but we aren't actually committed to one another. We aren't leaving and cleaving. We haven't actually left other options behind. Either of us could leave and get out at any moment. Les Newsom, who was my REF campus minister at Ole Miss, he says this. Y'all are going to hate this. Every person in the world is either single or married. That's it. You're either single or you're married. Doesn't matter how long you've been dating. You're either single or you're married. In the Bible, those are the two options. Single or married. So, third thing on dating. Please be careful with your words. Especially the words, I love you. Because what we see in our passage is that love is commitment. I mean, when God says, I love you, what he means is, I'm never going to leave you. And so when we say, I love you, that's what it should mean as well. I love you means I'm not leaving. So girls, if a guy says to you, I love you, here's what you should say. Where's the ring? I'm serious. If he says, I love you, you should say, where's the ring? Because talk is cheap. I mean, he can talk like he can say whatever he wants, right? Guys can be sweet talkers. But if he says, I love you, but he's not ready to marry you, he doesn't actually mean it yet. He might be getting there, but he could still leave. He's still keeping his options open. And so love, biblically, is putting a ring on it. It's commitment. Leaving and cleaving. Last thing. So many of us think that marriage is like a honeymoon. We think that marriage is like a honeymoon in Mayakoba or something, where you like take walks on the beach and you eat candlelit dinners and you just like stare in each other's eyes. But I want to tell you that marriage, while you do have those moments, in marriage what's actually really romantic is just like taking out the trash and changing diapers and just being friends and companions with another person. That's what marriage really is. So, purpose of marriage, covenant, binding, exclusive, unconditional, forever love. Leaving, cleaving, closing all the other doors. That's marriage. So let's look now at point 2, and that is the gift of sex. And now that we've seen the purpose of marriage, hopefully it will be easier for us to see why sex is tied to marriage. Because sex, too, is about oneness. It's about becoming one. Look back at the passage and look again at these words. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. One flesh. So again, the image here is of a collision. The image is of two puzzle pieces sort of coming together and fitting together. Because when you get married, what happens? Two become one. You go from two houses to one. You go from two bank accounts to one. You go from two families to one. You go from two last names to one. And so what sex is sex is a visible sign of this oneness. Sex talks. I mean, sex communicates something. In sex, what you say is, I'm one with you, and I'm never leaving you, and this is my body given for you. And y'all, that's why sex outside of marriage is ultimately a lie. Because you're saying we are one, but you actually aren't. And you're saying I'm fully yours. Everything I have is yours, when it's actually not. It's kind of like this. Imagine writing someone a check for $1 million, but you only have $100 in your bank account. What's going to happen to that check? Someone's going to go and try and cash it, and it is going to bounce. And sex outside of marriage is like this. We make enormous promises to someone else with our body. We say, I'm never leaving. You can take it to the bank. And they begin to believe you. But then time passes, and they actually do take it to the bank. And eventually the check just bounces because you leave. There was nothing to actually back up the promise. There was no covenant. There was no vow or oath. But y'all, inside of marriage, sex is actually a check you can cash. Because you give yourself to someone and they actually know you aren't leaving. So therefore, there's actually security and safety to fully give yourself to someone without fear. And this gets at our very last verse where it says, and the man and his wife, notice wife, were both naked and they were not ashamed. And y'all, nakedness here, it is more than just physical. It is actually also emotional and spiritual as well. And it's getting at what we talked about last semester where Tim Keller says, our greatest desire is what? Our greatest desire in the world is to be both fully known and fully loved. That's naked and unashamed. Because as Keller says, to be loved but not known is superficial. It's lonely. But to be known but not loved is cruel. But being known and loved is the best thing in the world. It's naked and unashamed. And it can really only happen in marriage. Only in marriage can someone look at you and say, I know everything about you and I love you and I'm not leaving. But the amazing thing about sex is not just that it points to oneness, but it actually propels us and encourages us toward further oneness. Here's how it does that. So, as I said in the last point, marriage is a covenant. And in the same way that God enters formal, forever, committed, unconditional relationships with us in marriage, that's what we do with our spouse. But in the Old Testament, there are also these amazing passages where God holds for Israel what are called covenant renewal ceremonies. Covenant renewal ceremonies. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, God calls the people of Israel up on a high mountain, and he says, we're going to throw a party. We're going to pull out the bread, and we're going to pull out the wine, and we are going to party. Why? Because we are going to remember together the promises and the vows that I made to your forefathers. The promises and the vows I made to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses. We're going to remember and we're going to renew the covenant. And this is what sex is. Sex is a covenant renewal ceremony. It is a feast of love in which you remember and celebrate with your spouse your oneness. And you remember and celebrate the love and the vows that you made to one another years ago. And the more you do this, and the more you have sex and unite yourself to someone physically, here's what should happen. You should want to unite yourself to them in every other way. I mean, sex should make you want to be a kinder and more sacrificial person to your spouse. Sex makes you want to actually do the dishes and take out the trash. I mean, sex reminds us that it's not okay to just be like kind and emotionally available and say nice things to our spouse only when we want to have sex, but that we need to be giving ourselves to our spouse all the time. And so sex points to oneness, but it actually propels and encourages us and renews our oneness as well. It is a feast of love. A few things to say on sex. The first thing I want to say is that I know that many of you have already had sex before marriage. And I want you to know that if that is you, you're completely forgiven in Jesus. I mean, as we say each and every week, the gospel of God is not about you and the things you should be doing. It is about Jesus and what he has done. And his work on the cross is way greater than your past. That is just true. The second thing I want to say is Christians have often made Christian maturity equal sexual purity. We have acted like the only way to be a good Christian is to remain like sexually pure in some way. And that is just not true. You could be a virgin or sexually pure and still be a really selfish and stuck up and self-righteous person. So it's just not true. Our sexuality is a really big part of who we are and how God made us, but it is not the only part. The third thing I want to say and invite you to is that if you aren't married and you are having sex, I want to invite you to stop. And that's not because sex is bad. It's actually because it's that good. It is that good. Christians actually have a higher view of sex than anyone else in the world. Study Christian history and you'll see this. We just believe that it is so powerful and it's so weighty. It weighs so much that only the safety of marriage can hold it. Another thing on sex I want to say is I want to talk about babies for a second. Let's talk about babies. We've said that sex and marriage belong together. And there's a third thing that belongs with them, and that is babies. It's kind of like a trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all belong together. Marriage, sex, babies, they all belong together. And it's hard for us to see this because the sexual revolution and modern medicine and contraception and abortion, all of these things have allowed us to separate sex from babies. Where we can have sex and not have to think about babies in any way. But when that happens, sex becomes about one thing and one thing only. Our pleasure. That is all that it's about. If there is no in sex, if there's no openness to the possibility of pregnancy and of life and of having a baby, sex will spoil and it will rot. Because it's only about pleasure. And we will begin to value sex. And we will begin to value our partner only insofar as they can give us pleasure. And the second they really don't anymore, we'll just throw them away. That's where we are. And it's a bad place to be. So, before we move on to the third point, I want to give you sort of a paradigm for thinking about sex in our world today. And here it is. The theologian Christopher West, here's what he says. He says that sex, the metaphor is food. And he says, and in our culture today, we have been taught to think of our desire for sex in one of two ways. Either as a fast food diet or as a starvation diet. Fast food diet or starvation diet. Here's what he means. First of all, fast food diet. And this is the option given to us by the world. And this option says that our sexual desires are only good all the time. And we should seek immediate gratification of them by indulging in sex as quickly as possible and as much as possible. It's just fast food. And then in reaction to this, the church has often offered us a second option. And maybe this is the one you grew up with. And it is the starvation diet, which says more or less that our sexual desires are bad. And that sex is dirty, and so that what we need to do then is we need to starve ourselves, and then we need to sort of choke out and starve our desires. But the Bible doesn't say this. It doesn't give us either of these two options. It actually gives us this third way, and it says that sex is a feast. It is a feast. See, the problem with the starvation diet is that it misses the goodness of sex. And this is the fact that we were made to eat and that sex is good. But the problem with the fast food diet is that it misses the purpose of sex and actually the power of sex. It misses the fact that eating isn't just for pleasure. Eating is actually for life. And if we only eat fast food, we'll die. But the Bible says sex is a feast. We were made for real food. That's what it says. So here's point three. And this is a quick one and then we'll be done. Point three, why there won't be either sex or marriage in heaven. So, my wife's name is Emily, and I love Emily. I love her more than anyone in the world and anything in the world. Emily's beautiful, and she is sensitive, and she's compassionate. She's really athletic. She's way more athletic than me. She loves to tell people. She's smart. She's an incredible therapist, and she's also an incredible mom. But Emily and I will not be married in heaven. We won't. How do we know? Well, in the Gospels, a group of people come up to Jesus and they ask Jesus, okay, Jesus, here's one for you. Say a woman has been married to seven different men on earth. When she gets to heaven, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, she won't be married to any of them. In heaven, no one is married. And this is very disappointing to some of us because all of our love songs that we love to sing talk about love going on forever. But human love actually doesn't. Why? Well, I want you to imagine for a second that you're a child again and that it's spring break and you're going to Florida with your family. And as you cross over the Florida line, you start seeing these signs. You start seeing these signs for Rosemary Beach. And it says Rosemary Beach 15 miles, Rosemary Beach 10 miles, Rosemary Beach 5 miles. But then you finally get to Rosemary Beach. And when you do, you don't need the signs anymore because you're there. You're sitting in the sand. You're looking out across the waters. You finally have the real thing. You don't need the signs. And friends, God made both marriage and sex to be signs. He made them to be signs pointing not to our love, but to his. I mean, he made them in order to whisper to us the story of the world, and that is him marrying us. He gave them to us as appetizers so that we might have a very small taste here on earth of the feast of heaven. In heaven, the signs will no longer be necessary because we will finally have tasted the real thing and we will all be married to God. And that sounds weird, but it's true. How do we know? We just look at the Bible. Friends, the Bible is a marriage story. It starts here tonight with a wedding in Genesis 2 between Adam and Eve, and it ends in Revelation with a marriage, with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Revelation, who's getting married? It is Jesus. And who is he marrying? It is us. Heaven is a wedding reception that goes on forever and ever. So friends, marriage is an amazing gift, and sex is an amazing gift. But even at their very best, they are merely a whisper. And they're merely an appetizer. And they're merely a hint at the real thing. So let's wrap up. So there's this Yale scholar named Simon May, and he recently wrote a book entitled Love, A History, in which he outlines the history of the way humans have thought about love throughout the ages. And he argues in this book that human love in our day and age has become a god. Love has become a god. Here's what he writes. He says, human love is now tasked with achieving what once only divine love was thought capable of, to be our ultimate source of meaning and happiness. Simon May says, we have changed the biblical statement, God is love, into the current belief, which is that love is God. We've moved from God is love to love is God. And what I hope y'all have seen tonight is that human love is a really wonderful and beautiful thing. But it is a terrible God. It cannot satisfy our deepest hunger, and it cannot fill the deepest holes in our hearts. Instead, God is love. God made each of you so that he might marry you in his love. And here's what that means. That means that our passage tonight is about Jesus. Friends, Jesus is the true groom. He is the one who left father and mother and everything else behind in order to come into the world and hold fast to you, his bride. And it means that Jesus is the only one who ever has or will give himself to you fully, holding nothing back, because he held nothing back. And finally, it means that one day you will get to heaven and you will see Jesus's face. And when you do, you will cry out like Adam, at last. I have seen the face for which I was made, finally, at last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your scripture is not silent on things like marriage and sex. And we thank you that you speak to us and that you give us both your grace and your truth. Lord, we are all sinners in this room. This topic, as much as any, is one that we are just sort of stumbling along like little children. And so we ask that you would be very gracious to us, and that you would forgive us for the ways we have failed, and more and more lead us into your love and your holiness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.